You know, it was the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers who was once quoted as saying, "I think it is quite disastrous that the idea has gotten about that Christianity is some otherworldly, idealistic kind of faith. On the contrary, it is fiercely, even harshly, realistic." Now, again, if you are looking for some religious pursuit that will simply serve as kind of a spiritual Somanex pill for your life, something that will make you sleep better at night, something that will help you check out from reality, by all means, whatever you do, do not open your Bible. Because in the Bible, we receive continually, I guess what I've come to call heavenly heads-ups about the realities of life and the things that we can anticipate in this life. And it ain't all sunshine and roses. Consider what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, and verse 24. At the end of perhaps Jesus' most famous single address, the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." Now, two pretty basic truths Jesus is getting at in this closing illustration of the Sermon on the Mount. The first one, hard to miss. Tough times are coming. And it doesn't matter whether you know the Lord or whether you don't know the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you walk in God's Word or you don't walk in God's Word. Sooner or later, the rain's going to fall. The water's going to rise, and it's going to beat on your house. And when that happens, you're going to find out just what kind of house you've got. Oh, tough times are coming. But tough times don't have to overcome us if we make one key choice. And it's all about a single four-letter word, hope. Where is your hope in this world? Is it founded on God, a relationship with Him and His Word that has become so real, so vital, so powerful, and so practical in your life that it leaves no area of your life untouched? Or have you chosen to put your hope in other things? Is your hope fixed in heaven or the here and now? Is your hope based on things that are going on in the horizontal? Or is your hope firmly fixed on the amazing blessings that are yet to come in the hereafter? Well, that is not just a side issue for the spiritual elite to consider. In fact, the chances of your house, of your life, standing or falling, are directly linked to where your hope is invested. Because sooner or later, where you've put your hope is going to be revealed by tough times in this life. And this is not a new phenomenon. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 74. In Psalm 74, a study we could call this morning Hope in Hard Times, we're going to see the psalmist, a fellow by the name of Asaph, come face to face with a set of circumstances that left his heavenly hope hanging by a thread. We're going to see that during times where our faith, our hope is tested, that sooner or later we are going to have to face very difficult questions. And the psalmist is going to ask them in a very blatant and unvarnished way. Secondly, we're going to have to take a look at what really lights our fire in this life, what we really look to in this life for ultimate satisfaction. And finally, if we find ourselves in a place where perhaps our hope has been misinvested in things that aren't going to pay off, or our hope is, well, maybe directed towards God, but maybe not as much as it could be or should be, that God has some very concrete steps for us to be able to establish that foundation of hope within our lives before the storm hits, before the water rises, before that wind and that rain beat against your house. Oh, God wants to give you and me a relationship with Him that can take a licking and keep on ticking, like the old Timex ad used to say. How do you get that? How do you have that hope that will never fail you? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial issue, beautifully and very explicitly portrayed for us in Psalm 74 this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, that it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is truly that which keeps us from stumbling in life. And Father, if we never work through these issues, the tough questions that come to our hearts and our minds when our hope is shaken, Lord, then our hope will probably fall apart when it's tried. God, we don't want to be people whose faith is tried and found wanting, but rather we want to be people that find our faith tried only to want more. More of You, more of Your love, more of Your faithfulness, more of Your goodness, more of Your mighty works within our lives, more of Your amazing love. God, if we have set our hope in this life on other things and it's let us down, I pray this would be a day we would come back to You, the One who says, the one who puts their faith in Me will never be disappointed. God, allow us to have that kind of vital living hope, and allow us to work it out in reality within our lives, not in a superficial spiritual set of cliches that we mumble while we're in church, but a vital and dynamic relationship with You that is going to change our lives every day of the week. Thank You, Father, for giving us this fiercely, even harshly realistic view of what real hope's all about. But I thank You, Lord, that with this realistic view of hope comes the riches of Christ, the glories of knowing You, the security of finding our refuge in the shadow of Your wings. May that be where our hope is at the end of this message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 74 begins with these words. O God, why have You cast us off forever? Why does Your anger smoke against the sheep of Your pasture? Remember Your congregation, which You have purchased of old, the tribe of Your inheritance, which You have redeemed, this Mount Zion, in which you have dwelt. Lift up Your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of Your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They set fire to Your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of Your name to the ground. They've said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. Well, if you happen to be cruising through the Psalms in your personal quiet time, and you came across Psalm 74, how many of you would say, well, let's see what Psalm 75 has to say? This is not exactly cheery stuff we find in the Word of God. And, you know, just a little bit of an aside before we launch in here. One of the things that I really love about being a part of the Calvary Chapel movement is that we are committed to teaching the entire Word of God, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. And, you know, there are certain passages that I would automatically gravitate towards teaching. You know, there are certain passages where, you know, when I start studying on Monday for the following week, I go, oh, boy, I can't wait to share this. This is going to be great. And then there's some passages you look at and you're like, oh, boy, what in the world are we going to say about this? Well, I got to say, and this is just a little glimpse into, you know, my world and where I live, is that, boy, this is one of those passages that I really wrestled through the week. And, you know, the more you study this thing, the more, you know, I was like, wow, you know, Lord, I just don't even know what I'm going to share. And it was so exciting just over like Friday and Saturday to see how God opened up this passage to me when we see it through the lens of hope in this world. And hope that sometimes, like our hope in God, can seem to be hanging by a thread. Now, one of the things that I think causes our hope to hang by a thread is when we start looking at the horizontal events of our lives, when the things that are happening in the here and now become so large, so in your face, that they seem to block out our view of heaven itself. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. Now, just a couple of things to orient you so that we can understand exactly where we're going in this psalm. Notice we're told right off the bat that this is a contemplation or maskil of Asaph. If you've been with us in our study, you know a couple of things about this introduction as we've gone through the psalms. First of all, a maskil, a contemplation, was a psalm that was custom designed to be something you really got to think about. The idea here is the idea of meditation, and it's interesting how the Hebrew word for meditation was the same word that was used to describe the process of a cow chewing its cud. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that process before, but those of you who have spent any time on a farm know that a cow will get a big mouthful of grass and chew it up into a big old ball and then swallow it. And normally, the way we eat, we think, well, that's about it, but not to the cow. After that big ball of grass is digested a little bit, the cow will burp it back up and chew on it some more. Well, how interesting. Of all the words that could be used to describe this idea of meditation from a biblical point of view, that's the word that's chosen. And the reason I point this out to you is when we hear the word meditation, our culture has been so influenced by Eastern thought. We tend to think of meditation as sitting in a lotus position with our fingers in little circles and we just bliss out and we empty our brains and we achieve consciousness. That's how we define meditation, thanks to the Beatles and other people that imported these Eastern ideas into our culture. But that's not how the Bible looks at meditation. The Bible looks at meditation not as emptying your mind, but filling it. Filling it with God's word. Filling it with God's truth. Allowing God to speak to us and allowing his word to take on a depth of meaning we wouldn't get just by superficially skipping over. So when I said, you know, when you read through Psalm 74, we're like, oh, let's get on to Psalm 75. I think it's interesting that God starts out and says, whoa, 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 wait a minute, you got to meditate on this. You know, the scripture does say that the greatest treasures, the greatest pearls of God's wisdom that we find within his word, sometimes, well, truth be told, require a little bit of digging for us to understand. You know, I love what Proverbs chapter 1 says about this and just the glorious reward for pursuing God's wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Oh, understand, there are principles in God's word that are so simple, one of the three-year-olds in our Sunday school class can beautifully and explicitly and wonderfully explain them to you. But there are also truths in God's word that are very deep waters, that are hidden treasures that we've got to dig into a little bit to fully understand. And so this meditation kind of tips us off to that. What it's saying is, put on your thinking cap. You know, let's consider this. Let's run over this in our minds and receive this truth from God. Now, notice the author of this. The author is Asaph. And the reason I point this out to you is that Asaph, as we have discovered in our study in the Psalms, was one of King David's main court musicians. I guess he was a Chris Tomlin, if you will, of his day. Yeah, name your favorite Christian musician. But he was a very skilled musician indeed. And it's interesting to me that this somewhat identifies the time in which this was written. Now, this is a little bit controversial. Because as we've read in this passage, what seems to be described is the lament of this psalmist watching the house of God, the temple itself, being torn to pieces by enemies, by people wielding axes and taking the fine and ornate work that was done in the beautiful temple precincts and just hacking it to bits. Now, because of that, a lot of scholars will say that this was written in light of the times of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. But there's a problem with that. If that was the case, then Asaph would have been dead for hundreds of years. How could it be a psalm of Asaph and yet still fit this description? Well, again, there's a couple of different schools of thought. Some people believe that this might have been referring to another attack of the enemy that went on during another time in Israel's history, although it would be hard to find one that fits this description. Another is that this may be a psalm that was written in conjunction with the fall of the temple to the Babylonians. And when it says it's a psalm of Asaph, it may be saying this is the same kind of stuff that Asaph would write if he were around during this time. This is an Asaph-style psalm. You know, I tend to go with that interpretation of this. And if you know anything about Asaph, you read this last week, we discovered that one thing about an Asaph-style psalm is this. Asaph was a guy that didn't pull punches. Asaph was a guy who would be kind of the skunk at the picnic if you were, you know, getting together with some people and it was just, let's put the glory grins on our face and just, you know, phony it up for Jesus. Asaph would be the guy that just says, man, we got to deal with this elephant that's in the room here. You remember last week when we got into Psalm 73, the whole idea about how Asaph said, my faith had almost fallen apart because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Until I came into the temple of God and realized they're going to get theirs at the end and that God still loves me and I'm kind of like a brute beast before him, but still holds me by the hand. Well, you want to talk about searing personal honesty. That's the kind of psalm that Asaph would write. And perhaps this psalmist is taking a page from his book. He's saying in that same spirit of just laying it out on the carpet and saying what's on everybody's mind, but nobody really wants to express, here it is. Temple's going down. Where is God in all of this? And boy, if you had been a Jew of that time, an Israelite, and you'd seen the temple of God being torn to shreds, your faith might have been torn to shreds right along with it. Stop and think. You looked at the temple, and that's where God met his people. That's where the very Shekinah glory of God, the tangible, expressible presence of God so filled this building. When it was inaugurated under Solomon, that the priest couldn't even stand to be in just its radiant glow. And I mean, here was where God had his prophets speak. And here was where the priest interceded for the people. And here is where God's word was proclaimed. And now these heathens, these pagans, these individuals that are giving glory to gods like Baal and Nebo and all these detestable idols are tearing the place. Well, you want to talk about an occasion for a crisis of faith. Man, I'll tell you what, that was a crisis of faith. And that shouldn't really be too strange a thing for us to understand. Maybe your faith at one time or another has really been rocked. When you saw, say, a place or a personality or a program that you put your faith and trust in go up in smoke. Well, I remember the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s. You know, there were so many people that had been reached and touched by some of these major ministries like the PTL Club under Jim and Tammy Baker or Jimmy Swaggart's ministry, that when these guys fell and fell flat on their faces and, you know, basically made great ratings for Nightline and Ted Koppel every night, there were people whose faith went down with them. I remember talking to one guy after a service, and he came up, he goes, well, you know, I used to be a Christian, but I don't even think I'm a Christian anymore. I go, well, what's going on? He goes, well, you know, I prayed and received Christ while watching Jimmy Swaggart on television, and now I find out this guy was a total phony, so I'm just not even sure I'm saved. I was so sad, but I looked at the guy, and I said, really? Did you pray and invite Jimmy Swaggart to come into your heart when you got saved? Well, the guy said, no. I said, well, who did you put your faith in when you got but Jesus? Did Jesus fleece the flock? Did Jesus compromise? Did Jesus get caught in compromise? No. Put your faith in Jesus and you're never going to go astray. But I'll tell you what. You put your faith in a church, get ready to duck. Put your faith in a pastor, wow, let me tell you something. I know from standing behind this pulpit, we pastors are just as prone to failure as you are. There's no such thing as people up here and people down here in the kingdom of God. We're all God's children. We've just got different gifts, you see. And that's why I tell you, put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's no phony. He's no hypocrite. He'll never let you down. So, again, occupational hazard. And when that temple went down, boy, the writer of this psalm, his faith was going down with it. He asked some pretty pointed questions here. Look at verse 1. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? The first big question when this crisis happened was this. Does God even care about us? Does God care? Can God there possibly be a caring God when this temple is being destroyed? Look at verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Does God remember? Does God forget his people? Has God just become so busy managing the universe that he's forgotten about us over here? You ever felt that way? You ever felt like what was going on in your life must have slipped through the cracks as far as God and his interest in your life is concerned? Look at verses 3 through 8. Lift up your feet to the perpetual destination. The idea of lifting up your feet is get a move on, God. Don't be kicking back. Get on your feet. Get over here right now. The enemies damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. These banners would be images of pagan gods. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They've said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them all together." They've burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. The third question, does God see what's happening here? Does God care? Does God forget? Does God see? Boy, I bet you never thought you'd come to church on Sunday morning, come face to face with those questions, did you? But that's what you find in the Word of God. No wonder Dorothy Sayers talked about being fiercely and harshly realistic in terms of its perspective when it comes to the Word of God. So, again, did God see all of this? Did God know what was going on with all of this? Well, the answer, in a nutshell, is yes. You see, God knows what's going on in this world. God sees that in this world that is ravaged by sin, the wicked are often rewarded and the righteous suffer, just as we saw in Psalm 73. So what did God do about it? May I suggest to you, God didn't stand aloof. God didn't take a coffee break. God got directly involved. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 15, we read this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." What did God do about the presence of wickedness and evil in this world? What did God do about outrageous circumstances that cause even the strongest people in faith to have their knees buckle a bit? He got personally involved. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus lived on this earth, you got to understand something. Jesus didn't run off to the Vatican and sit up on some ivory throne and say, "Oh, well, you people down there below, you can talk to my people perhaps, but I'm too busy for you." No, Jesus wasn't riding in the back of a limo. Jesus went through the toughest circumstances you can ever imagine in life, maybe tougher circumstances than you and I will ever face. If you don't believe that's true, stop and think about it. If you don't believe that Jesus had to face times where tough questions began to eat at his heart as well, then you don't know anything about the struggle that Jesus faced when he was staring down the barrel of the crucifixion. Do you remember the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? How he took his disciples, three of them, Peter, James, and John, and said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And he went a stone's throw away from them. We're told that he fell on his knees and he cried out to God, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He prayed that three times. The Gospel of Mark indicates from the Greek language that when Jesus fell on his knees, he was continually falling on his knees. It carries the picture of Jesus being so burdened by staring at the awfulness of what was waiting for him, not just the physical horrors of the cross, but bearing your sins in mind, the wrath of God being poured out upon him for our sins, that he was buckling under it. He would get up and he would fall down again. The Gospel of Luke says that he became under such agony of spirit that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, doctors tell us that there is a condition called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis happens when a person's blood pressure skyrockets to the place where the capillaries, the small little veins that are underneath our skin here, lose the ability to hold the pressure, and they begin to rupture and break. When that happens, a person will sweat drops of blood out of their pores. It's an extremely rare condition, but it's been observed by people under intense, immense stress. This was the level of stress that Jesus was under as he faced the cross. So if you think of God aloof, distant, oh, you silly human beings down there, if only you were like me, then you'd... You don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you think that knowing Jesus means you can never ask tough questions, even of God, you don't know the crucifixion of Christ. Because when Jesus was nailed to the cross, do you remember the first words he was quoted as saying when they put him up on that tree, that horrible Roman torture device? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, understand, Jesus was quoting Scripture. Psalm 22 and verse 1 begins with those words, and I think he was directing those around him to understand that he was fulfilling prophecy at that time. But I believe as well that was a passionate expression of his heart. Here's the deal. To be a Christian doesn't mean, you've probably heard before, that we check our brains at the door. It doesn't mean you commit intellectual suicide when you become a Christian. Nor does it mean when you become a Christian that you aspire to a model of spirituality that makes you some waxwork figure, some refugee from a stained glass window with antifreeze running through your veins. When tough times come, tough questions get asked. And you know what? The Word of God consistently tells us that God's big enough to answer these questions. He's not offended. God is more offended when we phony it up and say, well, now I'm happy all the day. Because God can minister to an honest heart. But God can't get through to a heart that's learned to play hypocritical, holier-than-thou games. The writer of this psalm was watching the temple being turned into kindling, and it broke his heart. And he wondered, where's God? What happened to you, Lord? Where are you in the midst of all this? His hope was shaken. But God allowed, I think, this shaking of hope to bring this psalmist to a place of a deeper relationship with him. And this deepening process we see described in verse 9. There he says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpent in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night is also yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. You made the summer and the winter. Now notice how the psalmist is wrestling through what he is seeing on the horizontal with what he knows about God in the vertical. And there's a longing in his heart that's being expressed here. Verse 9, notice the longing, first of all, for information from God about what's going on. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. The psalmist is saying, you know, my hope is gone, but I remember a time when I did have hope, a time when I heard your word, Lord, when I knew what you were up to. You know, there's nothing that will cause us to long more for the truth of God than going through maybe a seemingly inexplicable turn of events in our life. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that when things are perking along and they're going pretty good and, you know, you're hitting on all cylinders and life's going your way and you're singing things from Oklahoma, oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, I've got a beautiful feeling, everything's going my way. Well, on those glorious mornings, isn't it easy to kind of go, oh, yeah, and reading the Bible, I'll get back to that, but I've got some things I got to do today. Isn't it funny how when that awful diagnosis comes in, or your debits exceed your credits in your bank account, or that relationship that you thought you could count on forever has just evaporated before your eyes, suddenly this book is no longer a fallback position. This book becomes your life. You know, it's interesting how oftentimes we only become hungry for the truth in tough times. When we become serious about God's truth, God ministers his truth to us. You know, tough times, inexplicable events, have a funny way of clearing the static from the line between us and God. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, the scripture says this: if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. Sometimes the reason we don't hear from God is because, well, we're really not asking in faith for his wisdom. And by asking in faith, this is what I mean. We come to God and we go, yeah, God, I'd like to know what you say about my life, but I reserve the right of first refusal. If I don't like what you say about my life, or I don't like what you say about a particular area, I still want to be able to say, yeah, I'll get back to you on that, God. Boy, nothing will put more static on your line spiritually than that. Because God doesn't negotiate. Did you know that? God doesn't say, well, you know, okay, I'll let you be the final arbiter of whether you're going to receive my truth or not. You know, if we come to God with this try God attitude, you ever hear people say, try God? Try God? What do you mean, try God? I mean, you going to test drive him? You going to take him around the block and see, you know, if you like him or not? What do you mean, try God? You know, the bottom line is this. We won't be falling in the mentality of, well, I'll try God in this circumstance. When we are tried by God in tough circumstances, we're going to realize we got nowhere else to go. And when you discover that the Word of God is the bread of life, that God's Word is intended to be that which satisfies us, as Jesus himself said when he was tempted in the wilderness, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, I'll tell you, that's when you start hearing from the Lord. You know the difference between people who look at the Bible and they just, man, they're always telling you about some new insight they've got or how the Lord ministered his word to you, and you look at it and you can barely stifle a yawn. The difference is not spiritual IQ, gang. It's spiritual I do. And if we have that same heart that Samuel had when he learned, even as a young boy, when God speaks, to simply say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Boy, that clears the static from the line. Again, this psalmist is longing for those times where he could hear God clearly. Notice as well, he also was longing for times where they could see God intervene visibly. Verse 10, oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Well, at tough times will wake us up to the fact that we are in a war, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, this psalmist is talking about a literal war. He's talking about literal people tearing down a literal temple. But I want to tell you something. The scripture makes no bones about the fact that we are in a spiritual war daily. And that there is an enemy that is organized with one guiding principle in mind: to either destroy your faith, or if they can't destroy your faith, to nullify your faith and make you of no effect in this world. That spiritual enemy, obviously, are the hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's why the Bible makes no bones about the fact that we need to be prepared for just that kind of conflict within our lives. I mean, I love what the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, says. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. What the scripture is saying is, hey, you're in a battle, you better get dressed for it. Better get dressed for it daily. You know, I remember when I played football in high school. My freshman year was a real education for me because prior to that time, I'd never played, you know, organized 11-on-11 football with pads. I mean, it was always flag football and things like this. And I remember the first big challenge that I had in my football career was just figuring out how to put your pads on correctly. And I mean, it was such a pressure thing because when you're a member of the punky freshman team, you knew that in the lockers, as soon as we got done, the mighty JVs were going to come in. And if the mighty JVs came in and you were still struggling to put on your stuff, the mighty JVs might stuff you in a locker to show you your place. So there was a lot of stress and pressure to get your equipment on and to get it on right. Well, because we were bumbling amateurs and we didn't know how to do it, oftentimes we'd go, well, close enough for government work, and we'd go out there without all of our pads on. And boy, you found out in a big-time hurry why you had those hip pads, or why you had those thigh pads, or why you had those knee pads. And you wouldn't make that same mistake twice. You know, I think the same thing is true concerning the full armor of God here. How often do we run out into this world, and we're so concerned with meeting a deadline, so concerned with getting where we think we need to go in a secular sense, that we forget about the spiritual need we have for that helmet of salvation to guard our minds, or that breastplate of righteousness, right relationship through faith in Jesus to guard our hearts, or the belt of truth that keeps all the pieces of our Christian life in their proper place and proper balance, or feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel so that we can take a stand without slipping and sliding in this world, the shield of faith, we can quench those fiery darts of the wicked one that he launches our way, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How often do we find ourselves in a prayerless state and then wonder why our lives became a smoking mess that day? Again, here we see the psalmist saying, God, we need to see your power. We need to see you intervene on our behalf. You know, sometimes I think the reason that we don't experience victory in this life is because we simply don't ask God to give us the power and the strength necessary to overcome. Notice as well, he also desires for God's intervention. Verse 12, for God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave them as a food to the people inheriting the wilderness. This is figurative language describing God parting the Red Sea. What the psalmist is saying is, look, God, compared to what you did to get the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, what I'm asking you to do right now is small potatoes indeed. Notice he goes on and he says, you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. This is a reference to Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land. Do you realize that God parted the rivers of the Jordan when the people of Israel entered the promised land? We just think about the Red Sea that got them out of Egypt. But after their wilderness wandering, God parted the waters again. So they know that it wasn't God that just got them out of bondage, but that God led them into life. Only by his power was that going on. He's going, you've done all of this, God. The day is yours. The night is also yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You set all the borders of the earth. You made summer and winter. What the psalmist is saying is, I look up at that sun that you've created, and it's an awesome and almighty thing. You stare at that thing for about 2 or 3 seconds. You got purple dots in front of your eyes for a while, right? What the psalmist is saying is, you've made these awesome and mighty things that are high above us. Your power is sufficient to be able to take care of any struggle that we have. You can do it, God. And you know, there's no doubt that we will experience some tough foes and some tough fights in this world holding on to our faith. There's no doubt about that at all. But we need to understand something. God is greater, his power is more awesome than any foe. You know, sometimes it just cracks me up when I see God moving in a way where it's almost like he's winking at us. Have you ever experienced that? Where it's just kind of like, oh, wow, I guess you really are leading that direction. I had a classic one of these this morning. You know, announcements in a church service, that's like the least spiritual part of the service. And I say this from personal experience. I guess I have the gift of announcements because wherever I've gone in my career as an associate pastor, I was always given the task of doing announcements. Now, the one thing you got to understand about announcements is nobody cares about announcements. The only people who care about announcements are the people who want something announced. So you basically do that to appease them, and, you know, maybe a few people will grasp, you know, if you, oh, maybe I'll be involved with that. But, you know, it's just not a very spiritual part of the service. Until this morning. Did you know how spiritual announcements were this morning? I bet it went right over your head. But, you know, Yuvaldo Martinez, who did announcements today, read a very interesting scripture. He said, I just want to share this scripture with you. And do you remember the scripture he quoted? It was from the book of Isaiah. How interesting that when I was preparing my message, apart from consulting Yuvaldo about announcements, when it came down to this whole notion about longing for God's intervention, longing for God to give us certainty and security and our hope in Him, boy, the scripture that the Lord laid on my heart to share with you is this, Isaiah 40 and verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, I tell people, you know, it's like the longer I go on in the Christian life, the more you know about God, the more you know you don't know about God. You know, I realize I don't know a whole lot about God, but I do know this about His ways. If God says something to you once, you better pay attention. But if God says something twice, you better really perk up your ears. God really wanted us to hear that word from Isaiah this morning. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Maybe you're waiting on God. Maybe you're in the place of this psalmist where you're longing to see God's wisdom revealed to you in life. Maybe you're in a place in your life where you're longing to see God intercede on your behalf in life. Maybe you want to see God intervene. You want to see His mighty hand and outstretched arm. You're waiting for His miracle. That's great. You know why? It says those who are in your life situation, those who are in your circumstance today, they will renew their strength. God won't let you flounder. God won't let you fail. You will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not faint. Oh, what an important thing it is for us to understand when our hope is shaking, that desire for a solid hope based upon what God has done for us, not based on what we do for Him, is the first step towards really growing in that virtue of hope within our lives. And then this psalm just beautifully concludes in a very practical way. Yeah, in this life we can lose our hope very easily. We can long for that hope and we want to see it strengthened. Well, how do you strengthen it? Here's how you lay hold of hope. Look at verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy is reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. The first thing that we need in order to renew our hope in the Lord is this, to pray like the psalmist prays, remember me, God. I'm like a turtle dove. You know, those of us who live here in southern Arizona are exposed to these kind of turtle doves all the time. And, you know, the one thing that I've concluded about turtle doves is they're just not the sharpest tools in the shed. You know, I mean, they sit around there and, you know, like, you know, sometimes I see like the neighbor's cat and this dove's just kind of sitting there watching the cat get closer and closer. And, you know, the cat's thinking lunch and the dove's thinking, oh, here's a buddy to play with, you know. I mean, the way they fly into the windows, you know, and you're going to have to go out there with a Windex and clean up all the wing marks. They poof, you know, like that. They're just not very bright. And, you know, I just think it's interesting that the psalmist refers to himself as a turtle dove. Let's face it, when God refers to His people in the Scripture, He doesn't say, oh, you are so wonderful, you're so within, you say, you're so smart, you're so cute, I just had to save you. You know what the other dominant image of God's people is in the Scripture? Sheep. Yeah, sheep ain't smart. As a matter of fact, without a shepherd, sheep don't last very long. I mean, sheep are so silly that if they happen to fall over on their backs and the whole thing, they don't know how to get up. Shepherd has to go and get them back on their feet. I mean, this is not the brightest animal in the world. And so we say, oh, yes, we're the sheep of your pasture, Lord. You know, like that's something heroic. I think it just tells us how much God loves us. And if you've ever felt like, well, you're not the sharpest tool in the shed, and, you know, how can God possibly use someone like you? Understand something. God cares about you more than you know. You're so valuable to him. He knows how helpless and how frail and how fragile we are. As Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher and pastor, said, we are people that hang incredibly large weights on very thin wires in life. Man, even when we've got it together, we realize a good stiff breeze can blow our house of cards down in a New York minute. But God cares. You see, he knows what he got into when he saved you and me, and he knows what it's going to take to see us safely home. You know, I love what Psalm 103 says about this. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 15, describes, I think, God's investment in our lives in an incredibly beautiful and vivid way. You know, the psalmist writing there said this. In verse 15, he wrote, "For as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And the wind passes over and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them." Wow, God knows that we're like dust. He knows we're here today and gone tomorrow. God knows that we can't take a whole lot. But he also knows where we need to be challenged. Now, what God sees you can handle and what we believe we can handle sometimes are two different things. I never had a coach that was worth his salt that didn't push me farther and harder than I thought I could go athletically. And God's the same way. You say, oh, but if God's out there, he's got to know that this is too much for me. You might think it's too much for you, but it's not too much for God to handle in and through you. Maybe what God is doing is he's bringing you to the end of your rope so you've got nowhere else to go but to trust him so he can finally show you what his power is like within your life. Well, you know what we're like as human beings. If you have a fallback position, you're going to fall back on it. You got a plan B, you're going to go for plan B. Well, God likes to take away all those fallback positions and all those plan Bs, doesn't he? Again, we need to remember that God cares for us more than we know. We need to remember that that's God's way. Notice as well, verse 20 says this, "Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name." Notice the psalmist says, have respect for your covenant. You know, in other words, we need to realize something. God sometimes will allow us to be in these stressful situations to show us that his promise is really true. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. There's not a promise here that God will not fulfill if we put our trust and our hope in him. And sometimes it takes having to put those promises to the test to really see God's power in action. And finally, look at verse 22. "Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually." Notice, "Arise, O God, plead your own cause." But the psalmist realizes that in this situation, as outrageous as it seemed to him, he goes, God, it's not my rep that's on the line here. It's yours. It's not me that's got to be concerned about what's going on here. It's you. It's what people think about you and your faithfulness, Lord. You know, I love this because, again, you know, when we think about God fulfilling his promises, sometimes we go, oh, well, you know, I just don't know God, if God is going to really fulfill his promise and come through for me because, you know, I'm not all that godly, you know, and I make all these mistakes. And, you know, understand something. God fulfilling his promises has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with his unchanging character. And if you can figure that out, boy, you can go a long way in this world. I mean, I love what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says about this. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God has made promises, and God is not a liar. And God is not a person that, you know, wants to go back on a deal. Has he spoken? Will he not do it? Has he said? And will he not deliver? God doesn't change his mind. And God's purpose and his desire for you and me is to see us safely home to heavenly glory, to give us a faith that's worth having. You see, this incredible honesty that we see in this psalm is a very important spiritual lesson for all of us to learn. And if you're like me, Psalm 74 might be one of those psalms that you would like to gloss over. But, you know, isn't it funny how when you go through trials and tribulations, when you find yourself in those situations like Job said when he said, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass," that suddenly these scriptures mean the world to you because you're like, wow, someone has been where I am. Someone has experienced what I'm going through right now. And the message that we get from this is that there's nothing wrong with experiencing and expressing our confusion in difficult times. Nothing wrong with it at all. But here's the issue. What are you going to do with it? Where are you going to bring it? Are you going to bend the ear of everybody around? Well, I used to be a Christian, but now, you know, I'm in this situation. I just don't think God's come through for me. You're going to tell about 15 or 20 other people about your doubts and your distractions, your downfalls. Or are you going to be like the psalmist? You know, the thing that I love is this, the first two words, "Oh God." Notice where this is directed. It's directed to him. He brings the whole thing to him. You know, the story is told in Isaiah chapter 37, and we'll conclude with this, of King Hezekiah. Boy, King Hezekiah was a king that was king in difficult, difficult times. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise. They conquered the entire northern 10 tribes of Israel. And the final two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that Hezekiah was king over, was next on their list. Before they attacked, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his, I guess, secretary of state, his minister of propaganda, to the outside of the walls of Jerusalem. There's a guy by the name of Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh was a good guy at shaking up the population. And when the Rabshakeh came, he basically delivered this message to the people of Israel. "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? In other words, why are you going to be any different? Your gods can't deliver from us. Your little religious stuff's fine, but we got to deal with the here and now, and we are big and we're bad and we're coming after you. So you might as well surrender." You know what Hezekiah did? Hezekiah first didn't get into a debate with this guy. He ordered all of his people not to answer him a word. But the Rabshakeh, just to make sure that he got the message, sent him the same message in a written note. Do you know what Hezekiah did? In chapter 37, beginning at verse 33, it was very interesting. It says this, that Hezekiah took the words of the Rabshakeh. And in verse 14, it says, "He received the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." He said, "Here it is, Lord. Here's what these people are saying. And they mean business." But, again, Hezekiah didn't go in and go, "Well, God, I'm not going to bother God with these trivialities. I mean, God couldn't be concerned about what's..." No, he said, "Here it is, God. Here's what they're saying." And you know what happened? God heard Hezekiah's prayer. He sent the prophet Isaiah to him, and he goes, "You know what? Not a single arrow is going to be shot into Jerusalem before you see these guys defeated." Now, nothing could have seemed crazier than that. At the very least, one of these guys shot an arrow in the air where it lands. You would have think at least that would have happened. But the Assyrian army, 185,000 outside the walls of Jerusalem, camped out there ready to invade as soon as their commander gave them the get-go. God intervened, and in one night, one angel of the Lord wiped them all out. 185,000 dead outside the gates of Jerusalem. Not a single arrow was shot into the city. Why? Because Hezekiah knew where to go with his problems. Do you? Do I? That's the key. You see, God wants to build our hope. And the only way that God builds our hope is to take us through some tough territory. I love what Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says about this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace through faith into this grace in which we stand. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character what? Hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. May God grant to you and me an honest faith, a persevering faith, a faith that leads us to that powerful four-letter word, hope, in our walk with God. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of your word and for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. What an awesome thing it is to see something like Psalm 74, which at the outset seems so discouraging and like such a downer, and yet such a pathway to a dynamic relationship with you. Father, if our hope is based on the horizontal, if we put our confidence in our circumstances, if our confidence in tomorrow is based on our own ability to figure things out or to work things out, or to manipulate others within our lives, God, we turn from that because we realize it's ultimately going to let us down. Ultimately, there's going to be bigger enemies and bigger foes than we could ever face. But there's never been an enemy or a foe that is too great for you. I love what Greg Laurie said: when Satan comes and knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. May that be our hope. May we put our confidence in you, the true and living God, and your great power to deliver. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.